Welcome to our podcast, Conversations at EBC. We trust that you find the following message empowering and encouraging in your pursuit of God and in His pursuit of you.
Have you noticed how many of the songs today have dealt with this issue of identity, about who we are? And I think that's really important that we understand who we are. And I think the way we understand who we are is we understand what our God is like. It's incredible. The picture we have of God actually shapes our very lives. And I'm not just talking about different religions or different expressions of God around the world in terms of us looking at them and going how their understanding of God shapes their fellowship. It shapes their practice. It shapes their lives. I'm talking about ourselves too. Have you realized if we are going to worship, we actually carry a picture of God in our minds? Did you know that? There's actually a picture. It's not just a set of words. It's a sense. It's a feeling. For some of it, it is certain words. But there's a picture that we carry in our mind and our heart and our lives of who we think God is and what He's like. And like it or not, we actually shape our very spiritual lives, our very journey with Him out of that space. So if your God is angry, you are going to have an angry expression of religion. If your God is compassionate, then your primary expression of following Him will be an expression of compassion. If your God is a God of truth, then your fellowship of Him will be the declaration of that truth. You get what I'm saying? That how you picture God actually affects the way you follow Him. And also, too, in terms of how we follow Him in life, because we say, God, if I can just follow You today, if I can just see where You're at work and join You in what You're doing, well, the kinds of things that we think that God is going to be doing is shaped by the kind of God that we think He is. So someone actually coached me in preaching a little while ago, and they said, Dale, you've really only got one job in preaching. And I said, what's that? And they said, tell people about God. Because if people have an accurate or a clearer picture of who God is, they'll better then know how to live. And he said, oh, there's one more rule in preaching. He said, 20 minutes. I said, I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm so sorry. A lot of things have been happening around the place here at Edwardstown this week. It reminds me that we really are in partnership with Christians all over the world, all over the country, in terms of proclaiming the goodness of God as expressed through His Son, Jesus Christ, and what it means to be His people. So last Saturday, we had the 4D conference here, which was the statewide Baptist Church's leadership journey, conversation, where we had a bunch of people from all different churches around the state sitting in the very seats you're sitting in, and our team worked hard to serve the people and Christians of our state here. But through the week as well, I was blessed, and a number of our staff got to participate in this too. We had the senior pastors of all the largest Baptist churches in the country meeting here in our space on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and we got to host them and got to listen to some of the things that God is doing around the country in our churches in and through the people of God, specifically through our Baptist church movement. And I've got to tell you, there are some really good and great churches around the country, and there are some wonderful pastors, and spouses came as well. And it just helped me remember that we are not doing this thing alone. That we are, and if we want to spread the net even broader than just Baptists, we've got Christian brothers and sisters of all different flavor. We actually had our keynote speaker on Wednesday night was Danny Guglielmucci from Edge, and we had him come along and share some of his journey about some of the stuff they've been dealing with from a leadership perspective, but what it means to deal with personal crisis within the family. And it was so great to be able to cross-pollinate, if you know what I mean, in terms of Christians who were swimming in different streams, but at the end of the day, we all worship the same God, we all go to the same heaven, we all are filled with the same Spirit, we're all part of the same family, we follow the same Savior. And so it was really great just to be around the place this week here at EBC as we got to host a number of those things. So Before we start, as we continue on in the Gospel of Luke, you've noticed a lot of the songs today have been dealing with specifically crucifixion and resurrection today, right? There's been a lot of that. It was because in our journey through Luke, we're about to head into the Passion Week, and we're about to head into the week where a lot of these songs found their place and their space in our lives. So before we open God's Word, and we'll be looking at Luke chapter 22 today, can we just bow our heads and pray and just ask God to give us teachable hearts today? Let's pray. Lord, as we pause for just a few moments here, I pray that our hearts be teachable. I pray that we would be listening to the whisper of your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would have a clearer picture of what you were like as a result of spending these few short minutes in this passage. Lord, you know how excited I've been that we get to sit in this passage today. I've been looking at this date on the calendar for a couple of months and thinking, this is going to be a great day. And so, God, may our hearts be truly ready for what you have to share with us today. And Lord God, as a result of us hearing something new and fresh from you today, may we then go out into this world that you so dearly and desperately love and be a part of the solution. Be a part of being an ambassador for Christ, being a pleasant aroma to the world, people who are filled with your Spirit, being part of the solution. So God, we just pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Last time I got up there and preached with a cold like this, I had like the nastiest coughing fit. Someone wanted to come lay hands on me and heal me, I think, is what happened last time. So I'm ready today. I'm just letting you know, we hope that doesn't happen. All right. So the passage we're looking at today is the very last thing that Jesus actually, okay, so hear me as I say this in inverted commas, it's the last thing he actually gets to be in charge of before other people and other agendas come in and just take him and snatch him and move him off into their agendas. So I think it's really, really significant that we spend some time as we wrestle through God's story together. Living Again, as you know, is the title of our series as we go through the Gospel of Luke, to see how it is that Jesus spent these last minutes, these precious minutes of his own freedom with his own team before actually hands were laid upon him and he was led away at the agenda of other people. Remember I said how we view God shapes how we follow God? I think for most of us as Protestant followers of Jesus, and some of us I know have come from Catholic backgrounds and different spaces, but for the most part, for those of us who've been shaped by a Protestant ethic of Scripture, we have what theologians would call a very high Christology. And that's just fancy pants name for saying that we think Jesus is the standard by which all other things get measured. Okay, he's the lens through which we read and interpret Scripture. He's the one to whom all things come. And I think we get a lot of this from a couple of different Scriptures. I just want to look at two super fast so you can just listen. The main passage today is Luke 22, but let me just read this to you super fast out of Ephesians and see if you can hear in the writings of Paul what we call a high Christology, okay? So Jesus being the measure or the standard. Starting at chapter 1, verse 18. Paul prays for the Ephesians. Again, these guys and these girls are in Turkey, remember? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now start to listen now how he talks about Jesus. You ready? That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And he just keeps on going. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You call that high Christology, right? That's your theological term for the day. And we see that again echoed in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Again, a similar thought as Paul writes another letter to another group of Christians. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So again, you're hearing this? Are you hearing the language of high Christology? And I think for most of us, when we think of Jesus and we think of our relationship with God through Christ, this tends to be the kind of space that we go to in our heads and our hearts. And we use words like sovereign, and we use words like authority, and we use words like ruler, and we use words like King Jesus, and like, in other words, boss, right? This is the kind of space that we tend to put Jesus in whenever we think of him and talk to him and talk about him. And I think probably the capstone for this, in case you're not convinced at that point, let me just tell you this. John chapter 1, if there's any doubts. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been him made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Okay, so have I set the scene enough for you before we get into today's narrative of high Christology, right? This is where we typically go. This is the space we create when we want to place Jesus there, and we're singing these songs to him into that space, all right? And this is why we raise our hands, and some of us move a little bit, some of us better than others, and so we're lifting up high and holy, okay? This is our Christology. So this is where today comes like a superhero and hits the ground with a thud, and it's like, what do we do with this? If Jesus is the complete and full and best representation of God that we can possibly have, then what do we do with this? And what do we do with this? And what do we do with this? And what do we do with this? So you know the passage we're talking about today, don't you? For those of you that have any Bible story, you'll know that today we're walking through the Garden of Gethsemane story. And I am so excited that we get to share this journey today. So if you've got your Bibles or you've got your devices, would you please turn with me to Luke chapter 22, and we are going to be reading verses 39 through 46. So I think it's interesting to know what has led up to this point, to this passage where Jesus is alone in a garden, he's praying, and I think to set the context, it's important for us to look back through the passages that have just happened before this. We've had the Lord's Supper. Now, what happened in the Lord's Supper? So he's giving out the elements, and who betrays him in the middle of the supper? One of the 12. And this is not out of cowardice, you understand. Judas was not a coward. Judas was disillusioned because he thought that Jesus was going to come be the liberator, the one who would give them political freedom finally from all the military, the oppressive powers that would come and have oppressed them. And he actually saw, and I think Judas may have got this earlier than the rest of them, who after this were beginning to argue about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. I think Judas actually might have been the one to first get a grip of the kind of Messiah that he was following. So I don't think it was clarity or courage that Judas lacked. I think Jesus just wasn't the kind of Messiah he wanted. So we have betrayal, one of the 12. The betrayal leaves the midst. And then, of course, next along in the passage on the road, the disciples are arguing about who would be the greatest. Right after Jesus had stripped off and taken the posture of a slave, semi-naked, and has started to wash feet and do all the things that he's doing, and they're arguing about who's going to be the big dog in this new kingdom that they believe Jesus is going to bring in. Remember, at this point, Judas has already peeled out. Jesus then talks to Peter, one of the guys who was going to be the bedrock of this new movement, the Way, these followers of Christ. And Peter has this conversation with Jesus. Could you imagine this conversation? Jesus to Peter. Peter, you're going to screw this up. Why not me? Yeah, you are. No. I'll die for you, Jesus. I would happily give my life for you. Yeah, I know you think you want to do that, Peter, but the truth is, you're going to betray me. And see, this is the betrayal of cowardice. This is the time where Peter was actually pressured by a slave girl and by some people where his accent gave him away, and around a fire around the high priest's house, and they harass him and say, aren't you one of his followers? And he's like, oh, not me, man, not. No, so this really is the betrayal of cowardice. So he's just had that conversation. And he recognizes that his disciples are about to go through a difficult time of persecution. And so now we come to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. Interestingly enough, as we go through Luke, Luke doesn't call it Gethsemane. He calls it the Mount of Olives. He places this conversation on the Mount of Olives. So verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Now, is the little Bible bell in your head ringing here? Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Well, where does that take you to? The Lord's Prayer. Okay, I think that's informative. Don't forget that. On reaching the place, he said, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, and he knelt down and he prayed. I love this. He needs to be alone, but he doesn't want to be lonely. Are you hearing that? He needs to be alone here, but he doesn't want to be lonely. And listen to what he prays. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." Let's pause for a second. This is a prayer of Jesus, that if there was another way to do this, that the Father would show it to him and allow him to walk away from what he knew was about to happen to him. If there's another way, Father, please, please. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, I don't want to take the time to walk you medically through how this happens, but doctors have shown that this can actually happen when someone is under deep stress. Their capillaries bleed into our sweat glands, and our sweat takes a pinkish hue because there are actually components of blood in our sweat. And it only happens at times of deep anguish, deep stress, deep anxiety. And then, of course, this is echoed in verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he went back to the disciples. He found them asleep. So at this point, he truly is alone. He truly is alone. It says they were exhausted from sorrow. I've tried to figure out what that relates to, and I actually don't have an answer to that. I look back to see where there's any deep sadness in the hearts of the stories of the disciples themselves, and I can't see. The only thing I can think of is the band is breaking up. That they knew something massive had happened at the Lord's Supper at communion. And as they watched Judas leave and as they heard Jesus speak about the one would betray me who dips their hand into the bread with me. That's the only thing I can think of. So they're exhausted from sorrow. And Jesus says, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not be tempted. I think our high Christology needs to make some space for this picture of God. So I love the high Christology stuff. I mean, it shapes my understanding of end times. It shapes my understanding of creation. It shapes my understanding of where I fit into the big story of God. It shapes my confidence in Him and His capacity to follow through with His will. This high Christology stuff gives me hope when I see the world becoming a mess. My high Christology holds me, knowing that all things are coming back to Jesus, supported by Jesus, that we are expressions of Jesus. But there's something about this space, there's something about this picture, this man who is the God-man, who represents the hope of the entire human story, not just the hope of this little guy and us, but the one who is going to untangle the human knot, untwist the kink at the heart of the human narrative. It's happening. It's about to happen. And we see this God-man being fully revealed in anguish, in anxiety, in extreme physical stress, having been abandoned and being made alone. And see, what we want to do with this, I think we run too quickly by this. Because in my stream of theology and my education and my Bible upbringing, the kind of language we use around this chapter is like, well, Jesus is what God is like when He's a man. But I actually want to take off those last four words. And I want to say, this is what God is like. This. There's a few things that this Gethsemane, this Mount of Olives experience, this garden experience tells us about God and our picture of God, which shapes our lives, our worship and our priorities, and our life needs to be fully impacted by this picture. All of the gospel writers take time to unpack this. It's significant. Gethsemane reveals this about God, that He's a God who has fully embraced our humanity. The incarnation, another big church word, another big theology word, God who took the form of flesh in an innocent babe and grew up as a boy and then became a man. This, to me, is the biggest miracle of Scripture. The rest of it is details. For me, beyond this. But that God could become man, but it's not just a holy man, it's fully man. And look at this man. He's asking God if there's another way. He's saying, this is going to be so hard, I don't know if I can bear it. This is going to leave me isolated and alone and victimized and shamed and naked. Well, that's just what God is like when He's a man. No, this is what God is like. He's a God who's fully embraced our humanity. And Gethsemane reveals to us that within the Godhead, this relational Godhead, there is a capacity to surrender, a capacity to live life before the other in a humble posture. This is a release of control, surrender, of deep trust, of deep, incredible vulnerability. Are you hearing me? This is God. vulnerable, humbled, anxious. And I'm very quickly reminded of a passage in Philippians 2 where Paul is asking the Philippians to try and find a way if they can get on with each other. And in helping them in their relationships with each other, he reminds them of this very process. He says, in your relationships with one another, Philippians 2, 5, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then where we quickly want to go to is the exalted part. But I keep throwing all these words at you, a Paschal rhythm, this rhythm of down before up. And you see it in Scripture over and over again. Jesus says, if you're up, be careful because you're coming down. And if you humble yourself, if you're down, guess what happens to you? You come up. If you die, you live. If you hog it all, you'll lose it all. If you give it all away, you get it all. Do you hear that? This is the constant over and over message of Scripture, that the way to up is firstly down. And this is what down looks like. The rhythm of this is set in the Godhead itself. The rhythm of this is set in the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, itself. This dynamic of down before up, of surrender before receiving, of death before life, of dark before light. We see this in Jesus here in the garden. And we see a God in relationship. This is where we get a fresh glimpse into the inner workings of the Trinity. It's like, man, if I could just see what's in between the lines here, you know, and just say, what is it like when the Son prays to the Father? Man, how would I like to get into that space? If my prayers could they do get into that space. They do get into that space. This space, and where we don't even know how to pray, it says that the Spirit is praying for us. We're not only praying in this space, we're being prayed for in this space. Man, how relational is this? Incredible. Amazing. And so we've got to bring our full theology about our Christology into this garden space, to bear upon this conversation between a son who is trying to find a different way before his father. And if Jesus is the fullest and clearest revelation of the heart of God, what can we say about the way we will be walking before God? See, the prayer to be rescued is not necessarily a bad prayer. Lord, if there's another way, oh, yes, please. I mean, that's our prayer usually, isn't it? But what's the follow-up prayer that Jesus prays? But not my will be done, yours be done. And so there's this surrender, this release of control, this trust in the other, the goodness of this other. And this is what God is like. Do you see how we need to hold this in equal tension with our high Christology? This humbled God, this vulnerable God, this servant God, this dying God, this trusting God. We go too quickly here. And I think what we do is we create a problem for people in our churches who are struggling. because we come in and for the most part we sing songs of yay, yay, Jesus. And I'm not making fun of those, because most of those songs, I love them, all right? That's what I call yay, yay, Jesus songs. Jesus, you're the best. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. So we sing those songs. But what we don't realize is to be able to come to that space and come to that place, many of us are having to walk through a valley and deal with darkness and loss. One third of the Psalms, did you know, are Psalms of lament. They're like saying, God, my life stinks. I don't get this, God. And what we fail to do oftentimes in our churches is we fail to create safe places for people who are coming in as victims, or people who are coming in with pain or with depression or anger or failure or brokenness. And instead, most of the songs we sing are yay, yay, Jesus songs, and we forget that Jesus in the garden, first of all, said, God, could there be another way, please? And at any time in our church family, probably a third of you are coming in the doors here on a Sunday morning, and you're not thinking, yay, yay, Jesus. You're thinking, God, there's so much garbage going on in my life right now. Could you just let me see another way? You should feel comforted, because God knows exactly how you feel. So some of us come in and we're dealing with marriage failures, or we're dealing with cancer, or we're dealing with children that have rejected our best attempts to raise them in faith, or we're dealing with unemployment, or we're dealing with victimization at work, or I don't know. I don't know what our suffering looks like today. I don't know what your suffering looks like today. But there is one who knows and one who understands, and the scripture calls him our great high priest. And the great high priest is the one who represents us before the Father, because he knows what it's like to be saying the prayer, God, could there possibly be another way? Please. Even as the soldier's footsteps are coming up the path. I think there's one more thing that Gethsemane reveals to us. And I think this is something that a lot of us struggle with. Do you know, I believe that the battle of the cross was won right here in this space, in the garden, in the place of surrender. I think everything beyond this point was the rock rolling downhill. But right here is Jesus' last chance to walk away. And he's thinking about it. But he doesn't. And this is where the victory of the cross was assured. In a solitary place, a stone's throw away from his disciples, away from the temple, at night, by himself. The victories that you need in your life are not really won in the moment of crisis, when the problem comes, when the thing happens, when that truckload is dumped on you. The victory happens in the surrender that you bring in the moment of prayer before it all happens. And this is where our discipline of prayer becomes critical. And a lot of us struggle with prayer, don't we? It's like we've got a lot of reasons for it. I've got too many thoughts going in my head. I'm too busy. I don't have enough time. I'm too tired. But I'm telling you, people, when the truckload hits you, you need to have responded to the opportunity that is yours, to have spent the hard minutes, the hard hours with God in prayer, talking about the hard things, and then surrendering them, so that when it happens, you go with the Father, you go with the Spirit, you walk with the Son. But the surrender that happened here actually secured our victory on the cross. We're going to, as the story moves on, we're going to be celebrating and talking about Christ's last words on the cross. And we're going to be talking about the resurrection and all of the good stuff that we bank on. But it's right here in Gethsemane where all that stuff is bought. And I dare say that many of us go into our moments of crisis unprepared because we haven't had our Gethsemane. And we haven't laid it before God, told Him everything, sweated the drops of blood, alone, no audience, no special ministry. And you've let it go and said, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." So I would invite you on behalf of this God to say, if you need to take time in the next couple of weeks, you know there's a crisis coming of some type or another. You know you got a thing coming. You got a relational conversation that's coming that's going to be hard. You've got a job situation that's coming that's going to be hard. You've got a financial thing that's coming. You've got an emotional thing. You've got a family thing. You've got a health thing. You've got a thing. Whatever your thing is that's coming, man, find a garden, would you? Find a garden, get alone, and talk to God and win the victory right there. Win it right there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you let us see this side of you. We so quickly run to the verses of victory and overcoming, but God, oftentimes we walk too quickly by the Gethsemanes. And I don't know, Lord God, that we fully understand the vulnerability that you embraced. The way in which you identified yourself with our story, our humanity. You didn't just come along and with this perfect man and saying all these perfect things and never sinning and going to the cross. You are familiar with our sufferings, Jesus. You are familiar with our pain. You know what it is like to feel like you want to walk away. But yet you didn't. Yet you surrendered. Yet you embraced your Father's will. So may we too be a people who embrace our Father's will. And may our high Christology, Jesus, make enough room for this humble man sweating in a garden. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Trust you found that message helpful. If you have comments, feedback, or questions, please email us at the following address, conversations@ebc.org.au.